Acts chapter 2. I want you to think about some of the incredible miracles that are given to us in the Word of God. I think about the creation week. At the very beginning of all things, there's nothing that changed the trajectory of the world more than that. And the week that God spoke all things into existence. And imagine seeing the wonderful miracle of creation. Imagine being there at the parting of the Red Sea as Moses stood and held up his rod, and God parted the waters and the children of Israel passed over on dry ground. And think about the great victories of Joshua as they went in to conquer the land which God had promised to them. And Joshua fighting the battle of Jericho, and the walls come tumbling down after they had marched around for 7 days and seven times. On the seventh day, and simply by a shout, God sent the walls tumbling, and the city of Jericho was defeated. Think about the miracles contained in the book of Judges, and I think specifically about the battle with Gideon and his 300 men as God won the victory there, a great miracle which took place at that time. Think about Elijah calling fire down on Mount Carmel as all of the prophets of Baal gathered themselves around and cut themselves and wept and howled and all kinds of things for hours and hours and hours. And then Elijah uttered a very short prayer, and God sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice and all the water that surrounded the sacrifice. And then Elijah slew all the prophets of Baal. What an incredible miracle that must have been on that day. And then think about the life of Jesus, a life which was full of miracles. I think one that stands out in my mind is Jesus breaking the bread and feeding the multitudes when the 5,000 were fed. And think, of course, about, as we've studied over the last couple of weeks, the cross of Calvary and the subsequent resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Certainly, there's no event in all of history which has changed the course of all human direction like those. And then I think about the events of modern times. There have been some really incredible events which have taken place over the course of history, which have changed the trajectory of history. Gutenberg invented his printing press about 1440, and that launched the information age. When I lived in San Jose, California, I could sometimes take guests from our church to the computer museum, and at the very entry of the computer museum, as the focal point, was the printing press. And I guess at that time, I wasn't necessarily thinking about that being the invention which ultimately changed the trajectory of everything to the point of computers and cell phones and iPads and all of that. But the beginning of the information age was the movable type printing press, the ability to print material in mass and get it out to the multitudes. Think about the day that Christopher Columbus discovered the Americas and sailed the ocean blue in 1492 on the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, and came over and discovered what he thought were the West Indies. And so, couldn't you imagine being there on the day that he arrived? I think about the American Revolution in 1776, something that's changed the course of history. The Industrial Revolution between 1760 and 1840. Before that, the French Revolution. And then World War II was a pretty cataclysmic event. Think of all the events which have taken place since 9/11. You remember when you used to be able to go out to the gate and wave goodbye to people as they pulled away from the gate in the airport? Lots of things have changed since September 11th, 2001. And certainly there are some other events before and since then. But of all the events that have changed the course of history, I think one that is sometimes overlooked by us is the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. You know, we spend a lot of time celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus around Christmas time, and certainly I believe it's a wonderful thing to do. There are all these arguments that come up around Christmas time as to whether or not we were commanded to commemorate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore whether or not we should do it. I think we should. I think it's a wonderful thing to remember the day that heaven invaded earth in the form of a little baby in a manger through the womb of a virgin. What an incredible thing. And for Jesus to be born. Now, certainly the most celebrated event in all of Christianity, as you study the book of Acts, is the resurrection of Jesus. And we celebrate that every year at Easter. And we think about how that we serve a Savior who is not dead, but he is risen. And praise God for that. But 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus was an event called Pentecost. And this event changed the trajectory of history because it was the inauguration and the birth of the church. And I want you to look with me at the events surrounding that, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And actually, that didn't update, so you'll just have to look in your Bible there. So pull out your pew Bible if you need it. Otherwise, look with me, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The Bible says this, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting." Verse number 3. "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues," or you could insert this word, "languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, 'Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians, and Medes, and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God.' And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, 'What meaneth this?' Others mocking said, 'These men are full of new wine.'" As we read this event, there's probably not an event in all of the history of the church which has caused more confusion for people today, but yet an event which has had a profound impact on the trajectory of all of history. And this week, I want to speak to you about the power of Pentecost, and I'm going to focus specifically upon walking you through these events and look at it from a narrative standpoint. And next week, I want to come together and I'll be preaching to you about the purpose for tongues, beginning here with this passage, but also doing a study of what it means according to the New Testament church and some other passages as well. So don't think that I'm just skipping over that part. I realize where the confusion is. I want to help you connect the dots in a clear way as we look at that in the days ahead. But this Sunday, I want to speak to you about the power of Pentecost. And first, I want to speak to you about the auspiciousness of Pentecost. The auspiciousness of Pentecost. The Bible says in verse number 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." I use the word auspiciousness here, although it's not a word that we use a lot, but it was an auspicious occasion. An auspicious occasion means that it was an occasion which was full of hope and promise for the future. And actually, this occasion really was simply the seed and the beginning of the grand and wonderful things which the Holy Spirit of God would do through men and women and through his church upon the earth from this point on. And the things which happened on this day were the beginning of some really great and grand and glorious things that you and I continue to experience today. Now, what is Pentecost? I believe that this event is points to the fact that it was an auspicious occasion when we think about what the feast was. The Jews came together to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost 50 days after the Passover every year. And it is called Pentecost because of the word Penta means 50. And so it was sometimes also called the Feast of First Fruits. And they celebrated the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, by traveling to Jerusalem and bringing their first fruits offering with them in baskets. And when the wheat harvest first made its appearance, they would gather together of the first fruits and bring them together as an offering to the Lord, as per the commandment of the Old Testament. And they would offer it to the Lord with great hope and anticipation of the great harvest which God would send to come. So they gave him of their first fruits, and then they anticipated that God would send an even greater and more glorious harvest beyond those days as well. And we also recognize a portion of that concept when the Bible tells us that we give of our first fruits. And I believe that sometimes there's been discussion about, what do you tithe from? Do you tithe from your gross income or from your net income? Well, I believe you tithe before the government gets his share. You give God his share. And so we give of our first fruits as well. And so they would bring their first fruits in baskets upon their shoulders up to Jerusalem to offer it before the Lord in anticipation of the great harvest that was to come. So why did God select the day of Pentecost as the day to send the Holy Spirit of God? Well, all of those Old Testament feasts and festival days and all of the sacrifices of the rams and lambs and goats and all of the things you read about in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy have their fulfillment in the New Testament, at least partially in some cases, or may have their ultimate fulfillment in the prophecies of the book of Revelation. And so there is, all of those things were types and pictures and shadows of things which were to come. And the Passover, which you find in the book of Exodus, as the children of Israel gave the sacrifices of the lamb and exited out of Egypt and out of Egypt into the land of the wilderness to head toward Canaan, all of that is pictured and typified and fulfilled in the cross of Calvary, the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So we just celebrated last week the fulfillment of Passover. And this week, as we come together, which is not exactly on the calendar, we'd need to really wait about 50 days if we were going to celebrate it according to the calendar date. But this week, as we study this together, we celebrate the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost was the feast following Passover, 50 days following Passover, when they celebrated first fruits. And when the Holy Ghost came on that day, 2,000 years ago, to the first century church, those saints who were gathered together on that day were simply the first fruits of saints to come. And the things which happened on that day were just the beginning of the things which were to come. We're going to study the Holy Ghost and the blessing which he is to us this evening as we continue studying the book of Ephesians and Ephesians chapter 1, the riches that are available to us through the Holy Spirit of God. And one of the things that the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. What that means is this, that on that day, the Holy Spirit was given to those people as a promise of the things to come. In one sense, the coming of the Holy Spirit was a fulfillment of the promise which Jesus had made that the Spirit was coming. But also, once the Spirit was received, it was a promise to them that the gospel would go out into all the world and that many more would receive the Holy Ghost. Many more would be saved. But for you, and I also, the Holy Spirit is called a spirit of promise too. That when you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit of God at the time of your salvation. And you and I are baptized into the church. The baptism of the Spirit refers to being baptized into the church. And it is simply the first fruits of things to come. First of all, it's the spirit of promise. In Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us that it's the spirit of promise. What does that mean? It means that God sealed you until the day of redemption. And then he refers to the Holy Spirit as simply the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance. When you make a down payment on something, it's the promise to the other person who is a part of the deal that you're not going to flake out on the deal. It is your word when you give a certain amount of money that you have an invested interest in this bargain and that you are going to follow through and see this this contract to completion. And so you give a little earnest money. Well, what God is saying is that the Holy Spirit is just a down payment. The Holy Spirit within you is just a down payment of all that is to come. And there are a lot of people who could argue about what the day of redemption is and when the day of redemption is, but there's nobody who will argue that it's definitely in the future. You and I have not experienced all the fullness of everything that is guaranteed to you and to me through our salvation. And what a wonderful thing we received as a promise to us, that the day of Pentecost was simply a promise of things to come. The Bible tells us that in Colossians chapter 1, which is sort of a parallel passage to Ephesians chapter 1, has similar material. But in this particular case, it's stated this way: to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the promise. That there's hope beyond because of the Holy Spirit, which is the presence of God, the presence of Christ dwelling within us, that there's hope of more to come. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And so Pentecost was a feast of celebration, expecting a greater harvest to come. And the day of Pentecost, as we read about it in Acts chapter 2, was a day of celebration of a promise of a greater harvest to come, for more souls to be saved, for the gospel to spread all throughout the world. It was also a promise when the Holy Spirit came into the life of those believers, and also when the Holy Spirit comes into the life of you and me today at the time of our salvation, that there is more to come. And you and I have not fully realized all of the things that have been promised to us through our salvation. But one day we will awake in glory and we'll be like him, for we'll see him just as he is. And that is the day that we will realize that our salvation is fully come and it is complete. So therefore, the Holy Spirit, this was an auspicious occasion, an occasion which promised more to come. And I want you to think about the accord of Pentecost. I think one of the miracles of Pentecost, which is often overlooked by all of us, is that it says this in the second half of verse number 1. They were all with one accord in one place. What a wonderful thing. And I talked to you a little bit about Easter Sunday. That's about the closest we would come to having all the people in one place on one Sunday, usually, you know. And even with that, there are people who are traveling and they're up in the mountain. Some are up and some are down. They're up in the mountains. They're down by the beach. They're doing lots of different things. But rarely would there ever be a couple of Sundays at Bible Baptist Church where all the same people come together Sunday after Sunday. So for all the people to be gathered together on that day in one accord in one place is an amazing thing. So they were in one place, but the Bible says they were also in one accord. Now this is a wonderful miracle as well. And it's a statement which is repeated again and again throughout the book of Acts, that they were in one accord, one accord, one accord. And actually, this is one of the wonderful things that the Holy Spirit has the ability to do within the church. When you think about what the church is made of, a wide variety of people from a wide variety of backgrounds, and lots of people, and especially in our area, have moved here from all over. I mean, there are people who are represented from different countries of the world, different states all across the nation, and an amalgamation of those things. But we are just a microcosm here in a local church within this community of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, as she gathers together from all corners of the earth, from all times ever since the foundations of the world and heaven. And we think about all of the kindreds and tribes and tongues and nations that'll be represented there. For all of those different times and experiences and geographical locations and socioeconomic differences and all of those things, to be made one is an absolutely incredible thing. And when on that particular day, it said that the 120 who were from the upper room were gathered together in one accord. But something that was about to happen was that that one accord, the unity and harmony that they experienced within that tiny little congregation on that day, was about to explode. And the effects of that were about to impact the entire city of Jerusalem and the entire world. The one accord, which happened with the 120, then spread to all of the other believers. In Acts chapter 2, verses 46 through 47, by the end of the chapter, there are some other people who are involved, but they're all brought into one accord too. The Bible says in verse number 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and in breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. By then, more than 3,000 people had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved and baptized and added to the church. And all of those 120 that then became 3,000 were in one accord. That's an amazing thing. That's really an amazing thing. One of the things that sometimes happens is as new people are added to the church, part of the reason we do a prospective members class here at Bible Baptist Church is to have some preliminary things where we don't take for granted what your previous experiences were, and we get everybody on the same page up front through some Bible teaching, some information, telling you a little bit about the history and context of our church and how we operate and do some things. And as much as we might try in our human effort to try to get people on the same page and lead people all the same direction, human efforts really fail. And people tend to scatter and go all sorts of different directions. I think it was Henry Ford who said, coming together is the beginning, staying together is progress, but remaining together is success. I found that the only entity that has the ability to take a lot of different people from a lot of divergent backgrounds, experiences, abilities, vantage points, perspectives, socioeconomic differences, and whatever other differences that you could pile on top of that, and get them all focused the same direction and head in the same direction and have unity and singleness of heart, and to truly be said that they were in one accord, well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's one of the things that God promised would happen, that Jesus promised would happen. It was a fulfillment of his prayer. In John chapter 17, verses 20 through 21, he said this, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." It's an incredible thing that on this day of Pentecost, this was the answer to Jesus' prayer, that through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that all would be made one in Christ. Now, there are some who want to gather together in ecumenical gatherings of different sorts and talk about all the oneness that we need to try to create among one another in Christ. This is not something that you and I drum up and make happen. And that's one of the things I think is important to realize about the day of Pentecost. There wasn't anybody who was on their face on the ground screaming out and crying at the top of their lungs with the greatest force and fervency that they could muster to demand that God fill them with the Holy Spirit of God. It was an act of God supernaturally that he did this thing, and he baptized all of them into the church, and they all became one. So we are all one. Whether we act like it or not, we are all one, whether you want to recognize it or not. And it happens at the time of your salvation. Romans chapter 6, if you study that, is not about water baptism. It is about spirit baptism. And it happens at the time of our salvation. We are placed into Christ and we are made one in Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 28 says, concerning being in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that all of those things are absolutely removed and we no longer identify as one thing or another. This is not the kind of modern thinking that exists here. But what it means is that all of those differences are eliminated spiritually, and that you and I are all made one in Christ. And when we think about one and being in one accord, sometimes the thought is that what this means is we tear down all denominational boundaries and we just yoke up with one another, and you love Jesus and I love Jesus. We just love Jesus together and we just come together. And what that produces is confusion. And we've all been placed in Christ, but that doesn't eliminate the fact that that cooperation will come through doctrinal agreement as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 22 says this: seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Our cooperation with other believers is going to have to be in our agreement with the truth of the Word of God. And if there's true spirit cooperation taking place, the Spirit will point us to the Word of God. Our greatest cooperation with other brethren is going to be on the basis with which we agree with one another concerning the Scriptures. Adrian Rogers used to get attacked for taking a stand in the Southern Baptist Convention when there was so much modernism that existed in those days. And there were those who were teaching in Southern Baptist seminaries and filling Southern Baptist pulpits in those days who did not believe the literality of the Scriptures and did not believe in a formal interpretation of the Word of God. And therefore, he and others like Charles Stanley and Jerry Vines and various others who are part of what they called the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention took a stand for the truth and for the fundamentals of the faith, which are the literal six-day creation and the belief in the miracles of the Bible and the virgin birth and the blood atonement and the things which you and I believe and preach and teach here at Bible Baptist Church. And they would say to him, now, Brother Rogers, we need to come together and we need to just put all of our doctrinal differences aside because doctrine divides. And Adrian Rogers would always say this: it's better to be divided by truth than united in error. And so the fact is, Amos asked the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer to that question is no. We are all one in Christ, and it would be a wonderful thing if we all acted like it, but this is not something that you and I have to compromise on in order to get along with everybody else. We all need to agree with the Spirit and agree with truth. And when we do that, the Spirit of God is able to help us to come together in cooperation with one another supernaturally, to be in one accord. Now, here's what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6 say: endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there's one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And he can do that within a local church, a local body of believers, as Paul was writing there to the Ephesians. And I believe that he can even cause some local churches to cooperate with one another, as well as you and I fulfill the individual callings and functions which God has given to us. I believe there's a specific calling God has given to this body to fill in this community. It might be different than even the other churches which are right around us. It's okay. We can all peacefully coexist with one another. According to this, we're all one in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, the Bible says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. You see, one of the great blessings that the Holy Spirit works in our church and in us and through us as believers is a spirit of unity. Now, unity doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that you look like me and act like me and think like me and that everybody just does exactly the same thing. I've mentioned from the pulpit here before that I knew of a church in California where everybody wore the same color to church on Sundays. It was whatever was approved by the pastor. And when they all clapped together just like this in unison with one another. If you walk into a building and they're doing that, immediately turn around and leave, okay? Everybody's dressed exactly the same. They're all clapping the same. Whoa, something's wrong. Something's wrong. But one of the things when you come to Bible Baptist Church that's amazing, we all look real different from one another. There's a diversity of even fashion represented within the room on Sunday morning. We look different. We dress different. We have different accents around the room too. We've got hey y'all with red hair over here. And we've got some Jamaican accents. And we've got Southern and Northern accents. And all these different things. But I believe at our church we're all heading the same direction. What that means is that it's not uniformity at Bible Baptist Church, but there's unity, and it's provided by the Spirit of God. And there are little minor things within our church that we might not see eye to eye on. You might look at the book of Revelation and interpret some minute verse in, you know, chapter 4 and verse number 16 a little differently than me. There are some minor areas of eschatology we might could disagree on. There are some major areas of eschatology we'd have to all agree on, you know. But there's some little things where we might be a little different from one another on secondary and tertiary issues. But we can all learn to go the same direction on the major things in the Word of God. And seven times in the book of Acts, the church was said to be in one accord, one mind, one accord. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, one accord in supplication. Acts 2, verses 1 through 13, one accord in submission. Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, one accord in steadfastness. Acts 4, verses 23 through 32, one accord in suffering. Acts 5, verses 12 through 16, one accord in sincerity. Acts 8, verses 2 through 8, one accord in soul winning. And Acts 15, verses 24 through 26, they're in one accord in salvation. And one of the things you'll find throughout the book of Acts is that there will be some kind of a problem or disruption which is inserted by the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they might sort of have some disagreement at a certain point, but by the end of the chapter, the Holy Spirit of God helps them to come together, to work, to solve those problems, to get back in one accord. And on the other side of one accord, you see them getting back to the business of making disciples and serving the Lord together. And that is God's purpose and intention with the church. And it's not something which can be organized up by man's best efforts. It's something that cannot be explained by anything other than the Holy Spirit of God. I think about when we think about being in one accord, sometimes in the choir we sing in unison. And unison means everybody's singing the exact same note. And you can sort of hear a little bit of a difference as the altos and the tenors and the basses, the sopranos all come to unison with one another. And sometimes what's real interesting is when we sing in what is actually called a true unison. So usually when you sing in unison, you're actually singing in octaves. So you really have, it's a note, the same note, an octave apart from one another. But true unison is when the tenors and basses come up and the sopranos and altos come down and they literally sing one note. Sometimes that's real hard for the basses and real hard for the sopranos to get down that low and the basses to come up that high. But they all meet one another, and that's true unison. But you know what? The church is not a picture of unison. The church is a picture of harmony. And what happens when there's harmony is that when we have four different parts, the sopranos are singing a note, the altos are singing a different note that sounds nice with the other note, and the tenors are singing a different note from them that sounds nice with the other notes, and the basses are singing a different note than all of them that sounds nice with all the other notes. And when they're on key, it sounds beautiful. And they're all singing the same, they're singing in the same chord, even if they're all singing different notes. You know, part of the reason we have somebody up here waving their arms, though, is to keep all those people singing all those different parts together. They're all doing something different. They're all singing something different, but they're all doing it together. That's a wonderful, wonderful picture of what unity is in the Spirit of God. You are exercising the spiritual gift that God has given to you. We all have differences of gifts and different administrations, but the same Spirit, There's one choir conductor in the entire church that's keeping all the ministries clipping along. And what we all have to learn to do is to accept the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And you use your gift in the finance ministry, and you use your gift over in the education ministry, and you're using your gift in the music ministry, and the cleaning ministry, and the building and grounds ministry, and the media ministry, and all the different things that are going on at Bible Baptist Church. And yet, we can all be in harmony and unity with one another. It's a wonderful gift from the Holy Spirit of God. And so I want you to see that there's the emphasis of one accord at the time of Pentecost. So here is the auspiciousness of Pentecost, and here is the accord of Pentecost. And the amazing thing is that these 120 people get up and they all start speaking languages which they had never learned before. Now, that's a wonderful miracle. And when they speak those languages, they're all saying the same thing different ways, and God uses that miraculous event to capture the attention of the multitude and to send the gospel around the world, because that's the next thing, is the audience of Pentecost. The audience of Pentecost. This will be an important aspect of the message, and this, if you'll keep these thoughts as we end up coming into the message on next week, this is an important thing to understand and realize as it relates to this gift which the Holy Spirit gave during this first century church, this gift of how the King James translates it as tongues. A good modern word for that is languages. Languages. And it says here in verse number 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. I don't know what that visually would have looked like. There have been some artists who've tried to render that over the years, but there was some kind of a visual representation that, and the word cloven there means that it parted among them. So these parting of tongues like as fire. It doesn't mean that it was fire, but it means that it was like as fire. And so we have a visual representation, and next to that verse, you could write this word, sight. Sight. So it says, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues as it... I had sound written down first, but it's at the second part of verse number 2. I thought verse number 2 was verse number 1 in my notes. Verse number 2 says this, and there suddenly came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were seated. It doesn't say that there was wind. There was the sound of wind. Hey, can you imagine the sound of wind without wind? That's an incredible thing. We know what the sound of wind sounds like when there's a rushing, mighty wind. There were several months ago, we got a notification, and smack dab in the middle of the night, our phones started going off and said that there was a tornado. I always get mixed up about a tornado watch or a tornado warning. When the phone goes off and tells me it's one or the other, I always take out Google and try to figure out which one's a watch and which one's a warning. But I think a warning means that there's one in the area, or a watch means there's, I don't know, anyway, there. So I always try to figure out the severity of it, and we heard some mighty wind outside. It sounds like a freight train is how it's often described. So we went and hid, and we have an interior bathroom that has no windows, and so we all piled in there in the middle of the night. It's a real exciting way to get woken up. It's kind of hard to get back to sleep when your phone goes off making those sounds in the middle of the night. And so we went and hid, and we, only because we heard the wind outside, and we thought maybe this is kind of a serious thing, the rushing mighty wind. But here was the sound of wind, although there was no wind, the sound of wind. And so that was there was the sound of the Holy Spirit invading the earth. And then, of course, I told you the sight just a moment ago, the appearance of fire parting asunder between these. And then there was speech. So sound, sight, and then speech. They spoke with languages. This was a sign that the Spirit of God had come. He had come and evidenced himself through sound of the rushing mighty wind, through the sight of flaming tongues parting between all of those who were present in that room that day, and the 120 got up and spoke in languages which they had previously never known before. And these men were miraculously speaking languages which were previously unknown to them. And what happened in verse number 4 was they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So the audience that gathered at Pentecost first started with the 120. But when all these other events started taking place, it got the attention of others who had gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. And the Bible says that the multitude came. This means that thousands of people left wherever it was or whatever they were doing all around the city, and they found this upper room where these 120 were gathered. Evidently, there was something that had pointed them to this particular place where the Holy Spirit of God had landed upon earth. So this is a miraculous, incredible event. There are sometimes people who talk about, well, we need to recreate Pentecost. You can no more recreate Pentecost than you could recreate the parting of the Red Sea and the Israelites passing over on dry ground, or any of the other miracles which I recited to you at the onset of this message. This was an incredible one-time miracle which God did when the Holy Spirit came, and he made sure that it was clear and evident through these signs that this was the fulfillment of the promise which Jesus had made, that you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. It's not something for us to try to recreate every Sunday that we come together. This was not something that these people created to begin with. It was something that when God ordained that it should be done, this is what he did. And he made a sight, a sound, and speech which came. And when all of these happened, it was such a miraculous event that thousands of people all around the city all gathered to the same place to check this thing out. And when they gathered together, here were the reactions of the audience. And this is where I want to make application today. First of all, there were those who gathered together with confusion. Confusion. The Bible says in verse number 6, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. What this means was they were confused about the event. Now, God is not the author of confusion. The 120, as they were participating in this event, they were not creating confusion or chaos. God is not the author of confusion. But those who did not know the Lord and were not experiencing the filling of the Holy Ghost, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the indwelling of the Holy Ghost at this time, were confused by what was happening. And here's why they were confused. Because they had never heard someone speak about God and his wonderful works in any language other than Hebrew. Hebrew was the religious language of the Jewish people. As they came together to worship God, they would have sang psalms in Hebrew. They would not have sang it in all of these other languages, but what they said was, we're confused because these men are speaking the works of God in our own language. Each man heard in his heart language, and therefore they were confused. There were some who were amazed as they evaluated the situation a little bit further. The Bible says they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? They were amazed because they recognized that these men had not learned these languages before. When they spoke of them as being Galileans, that's basically the modern day equivalent of saying, aren't these just a bunch of dumb rednecks? You know, here are just a bunch of people from out in the sticks. People in Jerusalem looked down on the region of Galilee because the Galileans were considered to be just rural country people who were uneducated and unsophisticated. The people of Jerusalem thought of themselves as being erudite and sophisticated and were proud. And when they saw these ignorant, unlearned Galileans speaking with lots of different languages, they thought, how can this be that Galileans speak? And therefore, they were amazed. Then there were those who were curious. Curious. In verse number 8, the Bible says this, and how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt and in parts of Libya and Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our languages the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And these people weren't just standing up speaking gibberish. They were speaking with clarity enough that people understood that they were speaking the wonderful works of God. And as others had gathered around and looked further into the situation, they were amazed when they came to understand what was actually happening. They began to be curious to understand how they could do this, why this was happening. And finally, there were those who could not figure it out and therefore outright rejected it. This group denied. So some experienced confusion. Some experienced amazement. Some experienced curiosity, and some experienced denial. It tells us here, when they couldn't figure it out, some rejected. Verse number 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Because they could not explain the miracle, they shut it down. They would not believe it. This explanation which they give, like, these people are drunk. That doesn't make any sense. Drunkenness produces slurred speech. But these people were speaking clearly in other languages, and other people who were around could hear in their own language and understand. But I believe also part of the explanation for these people saying they were drunk is if you had never heard Chinese before, and you heard somebody speaking Chinese for the first time, and you had never heard Japanese before, and you heard someone right beside of him speaking Japanese, and you never heard German before, and you heard somebody right next to him speaking German, and you had never heard English before, and someone next to him speaking English, and you never heard Hebrew before, somebody's speaking Hebrew, and all these people are all speaking all these different languages one after another, and each one sounding very distinctively different from all of the others, and in fact, some of these are not just different languages, but also different dialects, and in the Philippines, for example, Tagalog is the national language, but everyone learns Tagalog, they also learn English, and they also learn their local dialect. And one of the things in the Philippines when you go is that someone who knows a particular dialect may not be able to speak the other dialects, but can understand the other dialects. But imagine if you had not just languages, but also dialects going on at the same time. And I don't know if 120 people all spoke 120 different languages, or 120 people spoke maybe a couple of languages. They'd speak in English, and then they'd translate for themselves in Spanish, and then they'd translate for themselves in Chinese. Well, it was based on the people who were present that day so that they could hear the word of God given in their different languages. But these people who couldn't explain what was going on, and they heard these unusual languages which they had never heard before, the only way that they could try to explain it was, they're drunk. So they signed off and they left. But you know, I want you to think about your response to the word of God. How do you respond to the truth? Do you respond with amazement as those who heard the word of God and they believed on it? By the end of the chapter, there is going to be a group of people who, after they've seen and heard all of these things and they hear the preaching of Peter, that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they are saved. And it's 3,000 people who believe on the Lord Jesus are baptized and added to the church that day. An incredible thing. There are those who believe. There are those who just remain in confusion. They don't understand what's going on, and they're just confused. They just maybe hop right on in there with it and just remain confused. I think there are some people who remain in our churches today who are just confused. J. Vernon McGee, every time he would come to the phrase in the New Testament that said, I would not have ye to be ignorant brethren, would always say this, I believe that the ignorant brethren is probably the largest denomination in all the world. And the fact is that there's some people who are just content with being ignorant. They don't mind just remaining confused. They're unwilling to study the truth for themselves and understand. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in you. And then there are those who were curious mean, they looked farther into it, but they weren't amazed. They asked questions, they inquired. I think that there are some people who like to refer to themselves as skeptics. This would be the person who probably labels themselves as an agnostic. Basically, they say, well, I don't know that there's not a God, but if they're being honest, what they also mean is, and I don't care either. They're not looking into it any further. And there are some who might go a little farther and say, well, I believe that there's a God, but historically they called themselves theists. And that meant that they believed that there was a God, but they weren't sure you could know him. And frankly, they didn't care either. James chapter 2, verse number 19 calls that faith demonic faith. In James chapter 2, he's talking about the different kinds of faith there is. And he says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. At least with the devils, it initiates a response. They're shaking and quaking in their boots because they know that there's a God. And that's more than can be said of some who choose to persist in their ignorance. Maybe you're just part of the curious crowd. Or maybe you're here today and you're part of the denial crowd. Your theme song is, I shall not be moved. Like the tree planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. That song is actually supposed to be about a positive quality about remaining steadfast, but for some people, it means that their arms are folded and they're unwilling to receive truth because they're hardened toward it. There are some who call themselves atheists. Psalm 14, verse number 1, the Bible says, the fool had said in his heart that there is no God. The atheist says, I don't believe in God. God says, I don't believe in you. And the word atheist is actually an ignorant word for someone to choose for themselves because it states in the absolute something that is impossible to know for certain. When you say there is no God, then what you're asserting is that you have traveled all of the vast reaches of the universe and looked under every stone and on every planet and every star, and that you know for a fact that he does not exist. And since that's not true, it's really more of an expression of a particular attitude toward God and toward truth. It is looking at the miracles of God and saying, they're all drunk with wine, and checking out. And I wonder, how do you respond to truth today? Are you amazed? Are you confused? Are you curious? Or do you simply deny? And every time we come together and we hear the word of God preached and taught, we all respond. We always give an invitation at the end of our services, and we're going to give one in just a moment. And the hope of every Baptist preacher is that everybody will walk the aisle, come forward, cry, and get right with God, you know, slap one another on the back and go out and, you know, revival or happen or whatever, you know. But the fact is that whether you come forward or not, when you're presented with truth, all of us make some kind of a decision. You're either going to believe and receive it, acknowledge it and allow it to change your life, whether immediately through tears and all kinds of emotional response or things like that. And usually the way it works is slow and steadily over time, the word of God changes our lives. You're either going to believe and receive it, or you're going to reject it. And you might label yourself a lot of different ways. Well, I'm just curious, I'm just skeptical, I'm just this, I'm just that. That's just a cop-out for rejection. And so I wonder, how will you respond to the truth of the word of God as it is presented to you Sunday after Sunday, week after week after week? Well, I want us to have all heads bowed and eyes closed, and we'll stand together. The pianist is going to come, and we're going to have a time of invitation. The